Please come with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be starting our journey this morning. I'm going to take us to several passages. I'm going to ask that you would just bear with me because I've entitled my sermon, it follows on from the sermon on Good Friday, The Victory Steps of Jesus Christ from the Tomb. On Friday, you may recall, we dealt with the steps Jesus took to save us. This morning, I'm going to not just spend time in one passage of Scripture, I'm going to go to several. And I'm going to unfold for us the victory steps of Jesus Christ from the tomb. I've invited you to begin with me in Luke chapter 24, and please follow as I read the first seven verses. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So as we begin our journey into understanding the victory steps of Jesus from the grave, let's take a moment to pray. Father, as we so often come to understand and have been reminded time and time again in many, many a Sunday that you have blessed us with, the first day of the week where we might gather and worship you in spirit and in truth, up to now, you've been that unseen witness in our midst. You've been moving around. You've been examining our hearts. You've already been preparing our hearts for your living word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And as we gather on this specific Resurrection Sunday, we are so thankful that you are our risen Lord and Savior. May you be the one, therefore, who has full sway in our lives. And for each one gathered, whether here in person or whether joining us in the live stream broadcast from several corners of the globe and even far afield within South Africa, we are so, so thankful for the privilege we have to thank you for loving us first. To thank you for in eternity past setting a plan that would restore us back to yourself. For you knew in your sovereignty that though you would give us your word, and though that you would give us your creation as mankind to be your co-regent over and to take care of, you knew we would fail you, despite giving us your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And though you remember our frame, you know we are but dust, you know that we would fail you, you made a plan, you made a way for our sin to be forgiven. So as we gather here in this Resurrection Sunday, we are gathered as a people in thanksgiving, as a people in contentment, as a people in godliness, all because of what you have done, are doing, and will yet do. We are by no means perfect. So, Lord, forgive us our sin, that we might have hearts that are open and receptive to you. And as we yield ourselves to you, thank you for the lives that will be changed, the decisions that will be made, the hearts that will be surrendered to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. As I begin to lead us into the victory steps of Jesus Christ from the tomb, As I had opportunity in my time away in the United Kingdom, I managed to read a couple of electronic books. I must confess, I prefer the normal book to be able to open and flick the pages. But books are heavy. You can't travel overseas with books. You need underpants instead. And so the books stayed behind and I took electronic equipment where I could read. I read a book, which was a book called Who Is This Man? And it wasn't by John MacArthur, it was actually by John Ortberg. And I found it very interesting, and particularly I really appreciated how it actually made me begin to think, as he dealt with the Easter program, how it made me think of the Saturday in between the Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And I want to begin my sermon this way for us to set the tone for us. So far as we know, there has only been one day in the last 2,000 odd years when literally not one person in the world believed that Jesus was alive. Think about that for a moment. The Saturday in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, everyone living upon the earth at that time believed that Jesus Christ was dead. On Saturday morning after Jesus' crucifixion, the day before, the disciples woke up, not having slept probably for two odd days, and the city was screaming, the 2 days before, the city was screaming for the blood of Christ, but now it's quiet. The crowds have disbanded. What did they do on Saturday? It's a strange day, actually, that the 2 days on either side of Saturday are so heavily discussed, so heavily investigated by more elaborate and theological minds than mine, but some of the brightest minds in the world have devoted themselves primarily to figuring out Good Friday and figuring out Resurrection Sunday. Not much is told about Saturday in between. In fact, in the Bible, we find just two references to it. We find a reference that on that Saturday in between, the woman prepared perfumes and spices and rested on the Sabbath. The Bible's full of what happened on Good Friday, full of what happened on Resurrection Sunday, but it doesn't give us much information about the Saturday. But here's the thing. Resurrection Sunday, everyone knows about it. The Pentecostals still shout about it. The Charismatics still dance about it. And the Baptists still say Amen because of it. Okay? And the Presbyterians, they're still studying it. But the Episcopalians or the Ecumenical Church, they drink sherry to celebrate it. All right. So some think of Sunday also, this Resurrection Sunday, in more mellower terms, as a metaphor for hope. And others think of it as a dangerous enemy of logic and of reason and of mortality. But let's leave Sunday alone. Let's just talk about Saturday for a moment. The day after Jesus Christ is crucified. The day after a prayer that gets prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The day after a soul gets crushed. The day after, it's a strange day. It's a day in between despair and joy. It's a day in between bad news and good news. And even outside the Bible of Even in the Bible, outside of the detail given about just some guards being posted to guard the tomb, we don't have a lot of information of what happens on the Saturday. Those people who believe in Jesus, they gather probably, quietly maybe. And this is all conjecture on my part. They remember it's what people do when they've lost a loved one. They gather and they try and help one another. Each one of them is touched and each one of them is hurting. And so maybe they gather and they remember and they talk about what it was that he ministered about. What did he say? And maybe they talk about what went wrong. What in God's name happened? None of them wants to say this, but in their hearts, they're probably coming to grips with this unfathomable thought. Jesus failed. Jesus ended up a failure. Noble attempt, but you know what? He couldn't get enough followers, maybe. That's why it didn't succeed. Maybe he couldn't convince the chief priests. Maybe that was why. He couldn't win over Rome to make peace. He couldn't get enough ordinary people to understand his message. And his disciples at that moment were very despondent. Everybody knows about Saturday. Not much is written about it, but you can just imagine. But now we come to Resurrection Sunday. And what does that mean? Well, the best way to understand it is the victory steps of Jesus Christ from the tomb. So follow me as I lead us into understanding that victory day that follows the despondent day of Saturday, the awful, dreadful day of Friday. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he sacrificed himself on the cross on that awful and dreadful Friday some 2,000 years ago, he perfectly fulfilled the plan of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, to redeem mankind, fallen, made in the image of God himself, fallen, but there was a plan to redeem us, to buy us back to himself. Here was the divine Lamb of God, perfect Lamb of God, hung on a wooden cross, a tree, to the point of his death. A sacrifice and death which was foreshadowed in every sacrificial animal system, a sacrifice given under the Old Testament system. And Jesus Christ's costly gift alone brought salvation, completely removing the sin and guilt from those who would receive him. By grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. Astoundingly though, folks, Jesus Christ accomplished more, even more, than when he surrendered his life on the cross, when he died the death we ought to die, when he rose from the grave. He achieved even more. As if dying for our sins wouldn't be enough, he accomplished even more. His one sacrifice effected eternal changes upon the earth and in heaven. And as therefore we gather on this first day of the week, a day that marks the physical and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ ordained that his church would meet on in subsequent years following his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. As we gather today, I'd like to remind us one of the most important reasons we gather on the first day of the week, not just this Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday, the reason we gather and worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God of heaven and earth, the Savior of mankind, is because of the victory steps of Jesus Christ from the tomb. I hope to lead us in understanding just by looking at two such steps that Jesus made in his victory march from the tomb. The first one is the victory step of one eternal sacrifice. And the second is the victory step of him being our risen Lord and Savior. So let's consider the first step that Jesus makes. As he breaks the bonds of power of death, and as he removes the sting of death, let's look at that victory step of one eternal sacrifice. Let me begin this way as we look at my first point. Think of it this way. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were unable to deal with Satan. All of the sacrifices, all of the animal sacrifices that had been given since the time of Cain and Abel, All of those, even in fact before that, when animals were sacrificed, that God could clothe Adam and woman in the Garden of Eden. All of those animal sacrifices instituted into the Old Testament time and into the Old Testament law had absolutely no effect on Satan and his demons at all. But when Jesus died on the cross, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that one eternal sacrifice, dealt a death blow to all His enemies. And that death blow rendered two significant events. The first significant event was this. The cross Jesus Christ was willingly nailed to in accordance with the perfect will of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past guaranteed the ultimate destruction of Satan. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews. So, come with me now as we journey through the Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 15, as I unpack this victory step of Jesus in His one eternal sacrifice. The writer of the New Testament book to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, testifies to this immovable, unshakable, eternal truth of Jesus' one eternal sacrifice. Look at verse 14 and verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children, that would be you and I, God's creatures, God's creation, since the children share in flesh and blood, and we all do, He, Jesus Christ, Himself, likewise, when He took on the form of man, being born of a virgin, He partook of the same. That through death, because we're all destined to die, and as a man, He would be too, that through death He might render powerless him. Now the him there is a reference to Satan. That He might, Jesus might, render powerless him, Satan, who had the power of death, and to prove that I am right, that Scripture says that is the devil. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, mankind. Jesus Christ's one eternal sacrifice disarmed Satan, assured Satan of his ultimate destruction, and made a way for you and I, frail, vulnerable, weak mankind, to be ushered into an eternal life. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon. And what's the weapon of Satan? Death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And praise God for Jesus Christ, folks, because He's our Savior. He's God eternal, God equal, and God distinct in being the second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And He did so by destroying and robbing Satan of his one and only weapon, death. And how did He do that? Jesus Christ, through His own death and His ultimate resurrection, proves He's conquered death in that one eternal sacrifice. That's the first significant event in that victory step of Jesus' one eternal sacrifice. There's a second significant event. In addition to dealing with Satan, Jesus Christ also triumphed over all of the fallen angels. He disarmed and triumphed over rulers and authorities of all ages who have been manipulated, been orchestrated, been equipped by Satan and his demons to oppose God. Now you say, but some of them are still doing it today. I know, but that does not mean Christ is no longer sovereign and in control. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Colossian church, affirmed this truth for us. Turn here with me in the New Testament scriptures where you find yourself. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. I know Pastor Harriman has dealt with this wonderfully in his Bible studies and even in those times that we've been blessed with his preaching, but Colossians chapter 2, 13 through verse 15. Verse 13 through verse 15. Paul reminds the Colossian church as to just how Jesus Christ, in that one eternal sacrifice, significantly triumphed over all the fallen angels, over Satan, over demons, and over wicked leaders. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you and I, believers in Christ, were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, God the Son, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, how did God the Father do that? Because, verse 14, him, Jesus Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he, Jesus Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let me just stop there for a moment. This is that wonderful truth of Jesus Christ's one eternal sacrifice. I often get asked by folk, and it's not a rude question, it's not a wicked question. I give thanks to the Lord for this question. It's a searching question. You live some 2,020 odd years after the event of Christ dying on a cross in Jerusalem, being buried in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, being risen from the dead, historical events which are recorded not just in the Word of God, but in history. How can you know that that sacrifice 2,000 and something years ago would be sufficient to be effective in your life today? Answer, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, now remember, as a man nailed to the cross, but as God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, willingly dying as God so that we would be forgiven our sin. And because God is eternal, without beginning, without end, he has accomplished a sacrifice that was already ordained in eternity past, brought into full fruition some 2,020 odd years ago, and made a reality for eternity future. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, the certificate of debt raised up against me in decrees and degrees which I had sinned against God all my life in. Jesus Christ, though I was yet still to be born in Fort Victoria, now known as Majvingo in Zimbabwe, in 1957, Jesus Christ, knowing that day would come, he knew I needed a Savior and he loved me to the point where he took on being my Savior. And he did the same for you. And when all that sin was heaped on him from all those who had lived before that event, and all the sin was heaped on him from all those who would still yet to be born after the event of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all of that was put on top of him. By God the Father, he drank the full cup of the wrath of God, of mankind's sin, from beginning of time to end of time as we know it. And he did that in one sacrifice. And the remarkable thing is, Paul uses a terminology in the Greek in verse 14 when he says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt. He's using an illustration which would be very, very real to people living in antiquity. Today, our inks have modern technology to them, and they are indelible inks. And so when you write something with a pen, with a ballpoint, it's there. You can't wipe it away. But in antiquity, paper was expensive. And in fact, most documents were written on thin pieces of leather, which in itself was expensive. But in those days, the ink that was used didn't have the properties that we have now to make it indelible. And so oftentimes, when a document had been written and it had served its purpose, that document would be wiped clean to be used again. That's the illustration Paul makes in this one eternal sacrifice which Jesus Christ made. The certificate of debt raised up against Tiny Cooper. The certificate of debt raised up against you, whoever you might be, is vast. Every idle word you've spoken has been recorded. Every sin which you have imbibed in, whether in thought or actual indeed, has been recorded. And remember, just to think is also to sin. A man thinks on a woman which he shouldn't be thinking of, to him it is adultery. So, I had a long list, but I'm so thankful that it's been wiped clean. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, in that one eternal sacrifice. And it is eternal, because it is God eternal who purposely shed his blood, that I would be cleansed, that you would be cleansed. But it only becomes effective when we heed what he says, that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that he is the Son of God, raised from the dead. And when we call upon him, which isn't just to say, oh, Jesus, save me. I do that well. He actually, when it means to call upon him as you believe everything that he has declared about you in his word, everything that he has declared about himself in his word, everything that he has declared about what he has done, is doing, and will yet do. And when you believe everything that is there, by faith believing, you call on Jesus Christ, he's promised. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Saved from the penalty and ruin of sin. Saved from every trespass and certificate of debt raised up against. And saved because it's been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. Right now, Jesus Christ, having taken that victory step from the tomb of that one eternal sacrifice, is waiting until all his enemies have been made a footstool. He's waiting until they acknowledge his lordship by bowing at his feet, as is recorded in Philippians 2:10. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God. And that takes place at the great white throne judgment, when the unsaved dead are raised from the dead to face their eternal judgment. And they're going to plead, according to Matthew 7, but Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we fed the poor, and those are worthy things. But what does Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you because you never believed in me. You behaved as if I gave you no written law. And in his law, he tells you who he is, who we are, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will yet do. Yet on that cross, all the enemies of God rejoiced throughout the ages. They gathered their strength together, and the best that they could do was nail the man, Jesus Christ, God eternal, to the cross. And on that very cross, Jesus Christ won the victory over them. Their instrument of death became Christ's symbol of triumph over death. He conquered death for all who ever believed and for all who ever will believe in him. Jesus Christ turned Satan's worst into God's best for you and I. Their instrument of death became Christ's symbol of triumph. The author of the book of Hebrews testifies to that eternal truth. I've already referred to this, but let me just quote it for us. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are redeemed, those who have been bought back from the slave market of sin, not by works that they've done, but by belief and testimony to that belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Think of this astounding and eternal truth in this way. By one offering, Jesus Christ's substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ brought us into the very presence of God forever. As far as Christ's sacrifice is concerned, it sufficed to sanctify and perfect those who call upon him by faith believing permanently and provide ongoing forgiveness. God promised through that ancient prophet Jeremiah to the children of Israel that he would bring about a new covenant into the nation of Israel. And he's promised through the writer of Hebrews that that new covenant, which will be physically and spiritually and a reality in the nation of Israel at the millennial kingdom, is actually a physical and a spiritual reality in the life of the believer today. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you become the recipient of the new covenant. You see, the writer of Hebrews again, and I call you, please, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verse 15 through verse 17. He's quoting, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament is quoting the truth given to Jeremiah, the prophet, in the Old Testament regarding the new covenant promised to the nation of Israel. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, we have this wonderful truth for us about this one eternal sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, every trespass, every decree raised up against us, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The work of sacrifice is finished. Jeremiah prophesied that a new covenant will deal with man internally, not externally. And because it deals with a man internally, it makes it possible for sin to be forgiven and washed away. Because where does sin reside? In our hearts. The new sacrifice was effective. It had to accomplish the things with which God promised, because his promises can never be broken. And when the writer of Hebrews testifies to the eternal truth which God has kept in his word for us, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's because Jesus Christ has made that one eternal sacrifice for your sin. even though it was done 2,000 odd years ago, because it was done by God for you and He lives today, it's effective for you today. We can be thankful that we actually live on this side of the cross, not like someone like King David who lived on the other side of the cross. He, by faith, had to look forward to the truth that one day God would send His only begotten Son. David had to trust in God to forgive him his sin. When he sinned against Bathsheba and was caught out by God through the prophet of Nathan, David testified that he could bring no offering to the Lord. In fact, Psalm 51 is his heart-rending plea. His heart-rending plea is, I know I can't bring you a bullock. I can't bring you a lamb to take care of my sin against Bathsheba. All that I can do is call upon your mercy by faith, believing that at your appointed time, you would send your Messiah to die in my stead. That's all that David could do. And that's why he penned, if there be a wicked way within me, create in me a clean heart. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. We looking from this side of the cross, David was looking hopefully to an event that he believed would take place. And because he believed, it was counted unto him as righteousness. We look back to an event that has taken place with 20/20 clarity vision, because we get to see it in history, not only in the Word of God. We get to see it in history. But I'm thankful the Word of God is sufficient. We do not need history. It was sufficient for David to believe the Word of God. It's sufficient for you to believe the Word of God and be saved by faith believing in Jesus Christ. So, that one eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ leads us into something else. Here we come to my second point. The victory step of Jesus Christ being our risen Lord and Savior. We've seen the victory step of that one eternal sacrifice that accomplished the destruction of Satan, of death, and of demons, and of wicked rulers. Even though they rule today, their destruction is sure. Pray for them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the true and living God. But now we get to see the victory step of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. So, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, without question, the pinnacle of redemption history. It proves this, folks. It proves, firstly, beyond a doubt, the deity of Jesus Christ as God eternal, God equal. And secondly, it proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees your and my resurrection from the death. Most important, though, it is the crowning proof that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of God the Son, a truth affirmed for us by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit when he penned his letter to the Roman believers. Come with me to the book of Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Paul makes this testimony and statement to the truth of Jesus Christ being that crowning proof of God the Father's acceptance of His sacrifice for Tiny Cooper. The crowning proof of God the Father's accepted sacrifice of God the Son for, put in your name. Romans 4:25. He, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul's imagery in that verse, in using that phrase, he who was delivered over, that actually it builds in your mind, it should build in your mind, a picture of a criminal being remanded to his punishment. Now, not everyone has served as a policeman, as I have in then Rhodesia and then Zimbabwe. I was still serving as a policeman in Zimbabwe when Mugabe came and served beyond almost 2 years. But that being said, not many people have seen a prisoner having sentence passed and being taken down into the cells to serve out their judgment. Not many people have had that privilege of seeing. In Zimbabwe, the police used to prosecute, and so we got to see it. Paul's imagery in that verse, he who was delivered over, you need to picture a prisoner being led away to go and serve their sentence. Problem, Jesus Christ, in the form of man, tested and tempted in all points as we are, was without sin. So why is he being delivered over? Because he loved us in eternity past, to the place where he would come and willingly take the penalty which is deservedly mine, death. And that he would fulfill that judgment, that penalty, and he would die in my place. That's what it's meant. He was delivered over because of my transgression. He was delivered over because of your transgression. But the good news is that verse, he was raised because of our justification. Now, what does that mean? It means he wouldn't have risen if there was one single little iota, one single little dot of my sin that hadn't been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. He would still be laying in the grave because his substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice would not have been sufficient to satisfy the just demand of God, whose righteous judgments are altogether true. Tiny was deserving of death. But you, my son, are prepared to die in his stead. I accept that sacrifice. Come back to me and share the glory with me that we had before creation. That's kind of what God the Father says to God the Son. It's my paraphrase of what we looked at on Friday. The great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote, and I want to quote this because it is very relevant. He says, "With a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification, our being delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin, would be forever impossible. As it was necessary for the high priest under the old economy of the Old Testament dispensation to slay not only the victim of the old, at the altar, but then carry the blood into the innermost holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, so it was necessary not only that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, should suffer in the outer court, be crucified, and that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Jesus Christ entered into the very throne room of God with his hands pierced, his feet pierced, his side speared, as a lamb slain. And he pleaded, forgive Tiny Cooper. He knew not what he was doing. And God forgives. The same would be true for you and I. Paul reminded the Corinthian church, if Jesus Christ had not risen, then it was a disastrous state of affairs. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look with me at verse 17. Paul graphically reminds the Corinthian church why we need to be so thankful that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he begins by saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, in other words, he's still in the tomb, he's still in the depths of the earth. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. To put it another way, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin won the victory over Christ and therefore continues to be victorious over us. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too will remain dead and be damned to eternal punishment. If Christ had not risen and defeated death, his death was useless, and faith in him is useless, and God therefore still holds my sin against me. He still holds your sin against you. If Christ was not raised by God, then he, Jesus Christ, did not reconcile us to God, and therefore he did not redeem us from the penalty of our sin. He did not bring about the forgiveness of sin, and he did not provide that one and perfect sacrifice for sin. And if all those things were true, then his death would be nothing more than a heroic death of a noble martyr, or perhaps the pathetic death of a madman, or even the execution of a fraud. All men would be damned, and eternal heaven would be empty of all mankind, except God and the holy angels. But that is not the case. Why? God did raise Jesus from the dead. Once again, Romans 4:25. He was raised because of our justification. His death did pay the price for our sins, and his resurrection proves it. That's why the resurrection is good news, folks. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he demonstrated that his Son had offered the full satisfaction for the sin that God's perfect law demanded. Not only that, Jesus Christ's resurrection proves his power over the supreme penalty of sin, which is death. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ because he had conquered death. And his conquest over death bequeaths, entrusts, guarantees eternal life to every believer who trusts in him. The Apostle Luke said it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. But God raised him, Jesus Christ, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, Jesus Christ, to be held in its power. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. But remember these words of Jesus. Jesus promised his disciples and those who were listening to his teaching that he would raise all God's people and lose not one of them and bring them into heaven. Come with me, please, to John chapter 6, verse 37 through verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 37 through verse 40. All that the Father gives me, Jesus Christ declares, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. By demonstrating his ability to conquer death, a power belonging only to God himself, the giver of life, Jesus Christ has established beyond all doubt that he is God the Son, a truth given for all eternity. And he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by, here it is, the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus our Lord. So therefore, folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is proof that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to atone for my sins and your sins. And as God, Jesus Christ has the power to conquer death and raise those who have died in death. That Jesus Christ willingly died manifests his love to willingly save us. But it is his rising again from the grave, it is his rising again and exiting the tomb that manifests his power and his ability to save. We cannot be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but could not perform, and who still lies in some grave in the Middle Eastern earth. To save, Jesus Christ must not merely pass through death, but he must actually go right through and into heaven. We've seen the victory steps of Jesus from the tomb. His victory step of that one eternal sacrifice. His victory step of being the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So now, as I bring us to a close, where we will now enjoy a time around the Lord's Supper, I need to ask us, what is Jesus Christ to us? What is he to you? Where does he come into our scheme of things? Where does he come into your scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? What do you believe concerning him? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you surrendered to him? Do you make this confession concerning him? Do you say that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked on the face of the earth, is Lord, the anointed God, the one set apart by God to bear the sins of man, including yours? Do you say that it is there alone, in that death, that we find salvation, and that all that it means, and by which you and I are reconciled to God? Do we say that in his resurrection from the dead, we find the eternal proof of the forgiveness of sin and of eternal life in Christ? Do we confess that he is God and that we worship him to the glory of God? I pray you do. And if you do, I invite you to come now and spend time with us, those who believe in faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, in Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread which reminds us God eternal set aside the glories of heaven, humbled himself, came to earth, was born of a virgin at God's appointed time, grew as a man, tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And willingly being tested and tempted in all points as we are, but without sin, goes to the cross and willingly dies in our stead. That's what the bread reminds us of. Partake of it if you believe. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead, believing in that one eternal sacrifice, the shedding of Christ's own blood for the wiping away of every trespass raised up against you, and you've declared that by calling upon him to save you through that finished work of his shed blood, then the cup is a reminder that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that has saved you. It is the blood of the precious Lamb of God that saves you. For it is in that blood that the new covenant has been written. And I would encourage you, as we go into this Easter Sunday and the days to come, to remember two ways two ways to remember Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus Christ, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. Paul mentions two specific ways to remember Jesus. Remember him as risen from the dead, and remember him as the offspring of David. Why these two things about Jesus? Because if he is risen from the dead, he is alive and he is triumphant over death, including our death, which is still yet to come. In Romans 8:11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your and my mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And that means, no matter how serious your sin, no matter how serious your suffering, the worst that it can do on this earth is kill you. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken the sting out of death, and you will be made alive. More than that, the resurrection of Jesus was not just a random resurrection. It was a resurrection of, as Paul reminds Timothy, the Son of David. Now why? Why remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David? Because folks, every Jew in Jesus' day and today knows that rising from the dead, he knows what that meant. She knows what that means. It means that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one. In John chapter 7, verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And that means this resurrection was the resurrection of an everlasting king. Listen to the words of the angel to Mary, Jesus' mother, when she is told she will give birth to the Savior of the world. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through verse 33. And behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So remember Jesus as we partake in this Lord's Supper, giving him thanks that he is your risen Lord and Savior. And that he is not just alive from the dead, but he is alive as a king who will reign forever. So is he enthroned on your heart? I pray he is, because his kingdom will have no end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you now for the time that we have to be able to enjoy and participate in the Lord's Supper. And I would ask that as we now come before you, as we've been being reminded of that wonderful historical event, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may we come with thanksgiving and knowing that we worship, we love, and we adore a Lord, a Savior, who has not lain in the grave but has risen. And as we partake of the bread, Lord, we know we're not without sin. Even though we are your treasured son and daughter, in whom you remember our sins no more, we fail you every day in word, in thought, and in action. So I pray, forgive us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we ask this thanking you that if we truly confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So now as we come and as we eat of the bread, we're mindful it is a symbol to remind us that you set aside the glories of heaven because of an eternal love toward us, determining that you would come, be born, live as a man, willingly go to the cross, and die in our place, that we would have life. But thank you, Lord, that you are risen from the grave. And having shed your blood for us, thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so we take this opportunity of this Easter Resurrection Sunday to renew our love for you, to renew our devotion, to renew our service of you. And as we go forth from this place, thank you for condescending to meet with us, to encourage our hearts, to minister to us, to lead us as the good and great shepherd whom you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.